Here's a question. Tell us what you think about the film, The Last Temptation. A great deal has, of course, been said around this whole matter, but I am not sure one ought to say anything at all. One should not. One should not. It is as if someone were advertising, how shall I put it, murder or robbery or adultery, and then we were expected to sit down and turn it into a subject for debate. Should we really kill or not kill, do this or do that? Is that even a question? I mean, would we put before a congregation, before a Christian people, before the people of God, the question of whether it should be one way or another? And it is the same with these films that portray the life of Christ in such an unclean way. But don't imagine. I remember when I was your age. I was very young. This is many years back now. I would hear the older people saying there was a certain sensitivity back then that the life of Christ should not be made into a film. Who would that actor be, for example, who would play the role of Christ? Is that right? Consider that this is already observed, at least among our own people. I don't know what they do elsewhere. We say St. Charalampo Street. That church is the church of St. Charalampos. And the road that passes by St. Charalampos, we call it St. Charalampo Street. Can I say St. Charalampo Street? Yes. Can I say Jesus Christ Street without question? No. So the name of Jesus Christ is not put on streets, nor anywhere else. You remember those blue jeans, those trousers you wear, the boys, of course, not the girls, of course, that had Jesus written on them. That is, Jesus. There was a trial over this very thing. A lawsuit was filed and a trial was held, and they were obliged to withdraw that brand, Jesus. And indeed it was on the back pocket of the trousers, because can you use the name of Jesus Christ as your advertisement? But you'll tell me the name Jesus can be borne by others too, as we say, Joshua son of Nun. Yes, but at this moment, whoever hears the name Jesus goes to no one else, but to the theanthropic person of Jesus Christ. So you see that at some point, a life of Christ began to be made into a film. And what the old people used to say, 50 years back, see now that we have reached the point of putting Jesus Christ on display, of making him into a production, and reaching this degradation, and portraying him in this most vulgar way. If there had been no such attempt to make the life of Christ into a production, would we have reached this point today in the cinema? Certainly not. You see, sometimes something begins innocently, only to arrive, sadly, at a very terrible degradation. But let us now look at this case. I will, of course, not make an analysis of the work, which, of course, I have not seen. And take note, no child shall see it, no young man, no young woman. Take great care, because if it should happen that you watch it, your spiritual father will impose a canon on you. Why did you go to see it? You went to see it doubting whether Jesus Christ is not what you believe but might be something else. And you went there to verify something. So then this is a faithlessness. It is a very ugly, gross doubt. But I went out of curiosity. What kind of curiosity? What else? But what I said. That you went to see whether things might be somewhat different from what you have learned from Holy Scripture. That is, the gospel from the church. And you say, perhaps, so then it is a grave faithlessness. You will be subject to a canon. Take note, I insist on this. I insist, you cannot go and watch the person, the theanthropic person of our Lord Jesus Christ, being mocked, and go and watch it and take pleasure in this subject. How are you not like those who mocked him on the cross? And you sat as an unmoved spectator and took pleasure in the insults, the blasphemies. There is no counting them. The blasphemies. As I understand, people have said and still say about the person of Christ, and you take pleasure. So, are you not yourself the same as those who blasphemed him, those passing by? It says, they blasphemed Christ and said to him, Lord, which they said when he was up on the cross. Don't tell me that John was there too. Don't tell me that the most holy Theotokos was there too. The position of those was one thing. And the position of the passers-by who wagged their heads and blasphemed the person of Christ was another. This is the position you take if you go to see it. So, let us look at the matter. Of course, much has been written, and more will be written. Demonstrations have taken place, and will perhaps take place, because they have no intention of withdrawing it. I would like to dwell on a certain point that is perhaps a little deeper than what you may read or hear. And I would also like us to examine the matter very carefully, so that we are not led and carried along by people who may have their arguments. And we might say, yes, that argument too is a good one. No, it is not good. So, take note, from the moment we undertake either to present the person of Christ in the cinema, or to present such a desecration of his person by presenting such terrible things, from that moment it means that we are taking a stance toward his person. Do you know what this stance is? Listen, it is monophysite. Monophysite, what does that mean? If you accepted that Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man, would you dare, my child, either to make such a film or to watch such a film? Would you dare? When? Never. So it means that your position, your stance toward the person of Christ, is monophysite. What does that mean? You accept only the human nature of Christ, and whether consciously or unconsciously, you deny his divine nature. It is well known that, from the moment Christ, the Son of God, became man and revealed himself, and revealed God to the world, the devil began his work, and his work was heresy. Apart from persecutions, apart from all these things, the work of the devil was not confined, but spread into many things and into heresy. There appeared those heretics called the Docetists. What were the Docetists? They said that the Son of God has only the divine nature, but did not take on a human nature. What appeared were natures only in seeming, that is, according to appearance. This is why these heretics were called Docetists. This is an early heresy. It is enough to consider that St. Ignatius of Antioch combats Docetism in his epistles when he is already going, in the year 107 after Christ, to be martyred in Rome. That is, by the year 107 after Christ. Docetism is already at work, and he speaks at great length about the Docetists, whom he points out as heretics. So, what is Docetism? It is nothing other than monophysitism. It accepts only the one nature of Christ, the divine, and holds that the human was according to appearance, according to seeming. In other words, you thought you were seeing the divine nature, the human nature, when in reality it was not there, a kind of phantom, as it were. Of course, right now, we are not going to attempt to refute these heresies. That would take us far afield. Later, the opposite heresy arose, and this one came with Arius. Arius said that Jesus Christ had only the human nature, and not the divine, that he was not God, but only a man. In essence, where the person of Christ is concerned, whether you deny the divine nature or you deny the human nature, you are a monophysite. And the heresy is monophysitism. That is what it is called, monophysitism. So you understand that when we go so far as to speak of the person of Jesus Christ as that of a mere man, an ordinary man who would display sins or whatever else, we are denying the divine nature. If you say to me, but his humanity, since he is perfect man, could display the very things that we ourselves display.
Yes.
But do not forget something else as well, that Christ did not take on two persons. He does not have two persons. That is, the divine person and the human person are one. The person of Christ is one. This is what is called hypostatic union. When the Son of God became man, of course the Son of God was already a person. He is the second person. He did not acquire a second human person as well. The person is one, and this is called the hypostatic union. For hypostatic means personal, and hypostasis means person. The hypostatic union of the two natures. We have two natures, the divine and the human, but the person is one. So how can you say that you see Jesus Christ as a man only, when his person is one? Can you then say that Jesus Christ could have a disordered life as a man when his person is divine? Can you say that is such a thing to be said? Yes, can it be said? Furthermore, I will stay with the matter of his human nature. This human nature of his, my children, from where was it taken? Of course, from the human race, of which the supreme example is the Theotokos. Now, the Theotokos bore the ancestral sin, but Christ did not take on the ancestral sin. And I will explain this to you, my children, in just a few words. It so happened, in fact, that I gave a talk on this very subject this morning, and it would be worth telling you. It is well known that all human beings, how are they born? Notice here, by way of seed. All human beings are born by way of seed. There is no one who is not born by way of seed, that is, through the participation of the two sexes. How did Adam come to be? Certainly not by way of seed. Now, by way of seed is an adverb. What does this mean? Adam did not come to be by way of seed. Adam came to be by way of creation, God took, Scripture says, from the earth, taking dust from the ground, he took the elements of nature and created Adam. So Adam was not born, but was created in this way. Adam, having been created, he degrades, he falls away, because he transgresses the commandment of God. And from then on, all who are born from him, his descendants, always by way of seed, bear the ancestral sin. The Most Holy Theotokos too was born of parents, and she also was born by way of seed. But when the Theotokos received the message of the angel, then he told her that the one who would be born would be the Holy One. How shall this be for me, she says. Since, for since means. Seeing that. I know not a man. I do not know a man. I am not married. How shall this be for me? And then the angel told her that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. That is, that the one who would be born would not be a birth by way of seed, but a birth by way of creation. For God the Word overshadows her. Our Most Holy Theotokos, together with the Holy Spirit. And then, do you know what God the Word did? He took from the flesh of the Most Holy Theotokos, for he had to take from human flesh, he had to. But what he took, he fashions, in order to make his human body and his human soul, that is, his human existence. So in the Most Holy Theotokos we have a creative condition, and not one by way of seed, as regards Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus Christ is called the new Adam, and this is not a bare name. That is, just a manner of speaking, that he is the new Adam. For the old Adam did not come from seed, but was created, and the new Adam did not come from seed, but was created, and the first Adam fell. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, takes up the place of the first Adam in order to save us. Consequently, the body of Christ is not from seed, but is from creation. If you ask why God placed in Adam the capacity of seed, while Adam himself came to be without the capacity of seed, without being born, but was created, why did he place in Adam the capacity of seed? Here is why he placed it, because God foresaw that Adam would fall and that death would enter in. So this capacity of seed is established in order that the creature man should not be lost, but that the creature man should be perpetuated. God, of course, did this beforehand, a priori, because he knew what man would do. God knows all things. But in Jesus Christ, there was no occasion for seed, because quite simply, he would leave no descendants. There was no reason for it at all, just as Adam too, if he had not fallen, would not have had the form of those who are by way of seed. The form of seed belongs to the present age, my children, this form. Consequently, we might say that God would have created others and others and others, human beings, just as he took Adam, just as the angels too were not born one from another. They are creatures, but the angels are not creatures by way of seed. So likewise with Adam, just as he himself came to be, so too there would come to be billions, if you like, of human existences, without the method of seed. But God willed it so, and so he did it. Yet Jesus Christ no longer had any need of it, since he was not going to fall, since he is the new Adam. So why should there be any need for seed generation at all? He himself is not generated, he is created, and he has nothing to do with seed generation. There was a question of this kind from a woman theologian in Athens. They called us on the telephone and asked us, why? She said, did Christ not marry and start a family and bless it? He did indeed bless this estate, and he blessed it from the beginning, because he is the one. In paradise, when he said, increase and multiply, that is when he blessed it, and he blessed it again at the wedding of Cana. But there was no reason for him to start a family. Quite simply because this matter of seed generation does not exist in him, for in Christ there is no fall. On the contrary, when the hour comes for us to rise again, in us too there will be no seed generation. We shall be complete human beings. Yes. But, in the kingdom of God, Christ told us categorically that they neither marry nor are given in marriage in the kingdom of God. Most clearly, then, marriage is a post-lapsarian phenomenon. So why should Christ have this post-lapsarian phenomenon? Then he would not be the new Adam if he died. He died, taking upon himself the consequences of the ancestral sin, and this is because, how shall I put it, he enters into our very substance in order to rise again. For we die in order to rise again, so we take on the consequence, which is death, but death no longer holds dominion over us. And now we come to say, note this here as well, note that what he took from the Theotokos, his human nature, not by seed generation as I told you, but by a creative act, this nature, at the very moment of conception. He at once deified, this nature, mark this. What does it mean that he deified it? Christ had a deified body, as it was at his transfiguration, but he kept the glory of the deification hidden, because that glory was not meant to be shown. For we enter then into other matters, since faith would have grown faint. For if you were to see a man shining as Christ did on Tabor, you could say, I believe, I do not believe. Faith, choice, and so on are, in a manner of speaking, leveled out. So Christ had to keep it hidden. There are many reasons. In this second instance, there on Tabor, he let it show a little who he is. But he imparted that same theosis to the Theotokos as well. She was purified by the Holy Spirit and gave pure flesh to Christ. Yet she herself also received theosis, since for 9 months she carried the deified Jesus in her womb. It is for this reason that Elizabeth, when she saw the Theotokos, said, How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Listen, of my Lord, for Elizabeth too received a prophetic gift from her child, the forerunner who had the prophetic gift from his mother's womb. For she herself says with clarity that the moment she saw her, the child leapt within her. What does that mean? It is as if he were saying, Here he is. What he later said at 30 years of age, This is the Messiah. He now imparts as a prophetic gift to his mother Elizabeth, and she says, How is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Consider too that the Theotokos was a relative of Elizabeth. The Theotokos was very young, whereas Elizabeth was advanced in years, she was old. The miracle was that she should bear a child at a great age, while the Theotokos was somewhere around 14 or 15 years old. The Theotokos was that young. She was a relative. And yet she calls the most holy Theotokos, her own kinswoman Mary. She calls her the mother of her Lord. So the embryo was deified, if we may put it that way, that is to say, the flesh of Christ in the womb of the most holy Theotokos was deified. So I ask, a deified flesh, which came about not by seed generation, but by a creative act like Adam, and therefore in which the possibility of seed generation did not exist, how do they now portray Christ as having girlfriends and other such things? Do you not think, then, that these things are the offspring of a monophysitism? For from the moment you accept that Christ is perfect man and perfect God, this monophysitism is set aside. That is why I would say, because at times the forms of monophysitism crept in through teachings and the like. It crept in with hobnailed boots. An invasion of monophysitism took place with this film, but also with many other things. That is why, children, if we have real formation, real theological formation, because I told you those things which perhaps you will not read and will not hear elsewhere. The rest, what more shall I say? You will both read and hear. The result is that such fearful monstrosities would not come to pass. These things would not happen if we had a fullness of theological knowledge, and also a fullness of spiritual life. So much for this question. Now, there is one more question, and only a few minutes remain. Let us look at this other question too. It says, how can someone fight against his own imagination? I would say, since we have not spoken of this subject elsewhere, let me speak briefly, and quickly because time is short. The imagination, children, lies between the intellect and the senses. Note that the imagination, according to the fathers, is itself a post-lapsarian phenomenon. God made the intellect and the senses. Where did the imagination come from? When the devil said to the first formed ones that, if they ate of the fruit, they would become gods, at that very moment the imagination was born. The first formed ones imagined their equality with God, their theosis divinization, that they would be equal to God. They imagined it. It existed. They imagined it. But this was not a product of the intellect, nor a product of the senses. For they saw only a single fruit and nothing else. So then, what is the imagination? It lies between the intellect and the senses. It is a post-lapsarian phenomenon, as I underlined for you. It is the realm of reshapings. There a reshaping takes place. The imagination is finer than the senses, but coarser than the intellect. It is coarser than the intellect, finer than the senses. It has, of course, this capacity for reshapings, to add and to take away. If we see something, close our eyes, the imagination begins to work. There we can add, and we can take away. It has this capacity to add and subtract, the reshaping, as it is called. of an image. The imagination is now used by man, who after the fall is now all imagination. After the fall of the first formed ones, we are all imagination. Christ had no imagination. He is the new Adam. He had no imagination. We use it as a storehouse for both good and bad material. And so, at certain hours, we recall the objects that our storehouse has stored away. Indeed, the imagination unfolds especially in the hours of rest. When we are not occupied with anything else, when we lie down, when we are seated, then all the material of the imagination comes to unfold before us. Unfortunately, the imagination is exploited, children, by the devil. The devil exploits it greatly. The dreams we see in our sleep make use of the material of the imagination. For the things I saw, learned, read, that is, what entered as material into the imagination, these I also see as dreams. So then, the material of the imagination is used to reproduce dreams, whether good or bad. We ought still, since we are all imagination, what are we to do? This is what Saint Nicodemus says. Since we have it, let us at least use it on good images and on the good remembrance of God, the remembrance of God, good images, the bad images, which is precisely the question, how is one to fight against his imagination? The imagination does not go away. It is part of us, but we can keep it from holding filthy things. This happens when we avoid storing up flammable material, that is, material which catches fire. When you place combustible matter in your house, at some hour, when something catches fire, will not the whole house be blown into the air? Do not put combustible matter into your imagination. When you watch a film at the cinema or on television, you are in reality putting in combustible matter. At some point, you say, nothing happens to you. And indeed, nothing happens. But the moment a temptation comes upon you, at another hour, then all the material that is piled up in your imagination will be mobilized and will blow you into the air. Further, evil thoughts in the imagination are fought by the method of the not leaving room. Put good remembrances within yourself, and then the bad remembrances will find no room. Put good images of imagination within, and the bad ones will find no room. So we must keep a constant remembrance of good images. If it becomes necessary, we will change our place. If we have very ugly images within us, we will change our place, change our manner, and perhaps change our occupations too. For perhaps some place, some manner, some occupation reminds me of something very filthy that I have done. And finally, children, the evil imagination is fought with prayer. This is what I had to say concerning this question too, and may the Lord bless you. A first question says the following. When I pray with my family, I usually don't pay attention. I tease my siblings. I laugh. I do some chore. Is that a great sin? When my parents tell me to take part, I refuse. Is that a great sin? How should I pray in a way that pleases God? First of all, I'd say that, having heard today's topic about spiritual work, I hope that whoever it was, the boy or the girl who raised this question, will now begin to stop showing these signs. It is just like when we go to work, when you go to an office, or to a factory to work. Let me ask you, there at your workplace, standing at a bench, if you start to laugh, to make noise, to strike up conversations, to cuff the people next to you, will you get any work done? Undoubtedly not. They'll certainly throw you out, and they'll tell you that you have an incurable frivolousness. Well then, now we've learned that we must labor both spiritually and with our hands, and prayer, children, is a labor. In fact, it is the labor above all others, the one that requires every condition needed to do any work at all. Doesn't every task require its conditions? Prayer is the same, seriousness, attention, and so on. Here, when it says, I don't pay attention, I tease my siblings, sadly, or I laugh, or I do some chore, Saint Simeon, the new theologian says this, that when we say in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or when the priest says, in a service, blessed is our God, or in the liturgy, blessed is the kingdom of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what we are doing? We are calling upon the Holy Triune God, because right now, let's say, we may be playing, doing whatever we want. But from the moment we call upon the name of God, it means we must pay attention. And Saint Simeon, the new theologian, says that from the moment you call upon the name of God, and then laugh, that is the greatest sin. The question is the sin great? It is the greatest sin, because it is irreverence, because you called upon the name of God, and now you are not paying attention. It is utterly terrible. So we should neither tease, nor laugh, nor do anything, nor gawk about, nor go for our little stroll, and so forth. Furthermore, when the parents say that you must take part in the prayer, the so-called family prayer, of course, yes, it is a great thing. Of course, we also have personal prayer. And I would tell you that neither the one kind nor the other should be missing. In fact, those who do group prayer, let's say family prayer, I say group. In a group, in a boarding house, it goes like this. We begin with the group prayer. We say all we have to say, all together, and then there comes silence. And no one moves from his place. We don't say the through the prayers yet. Only the through the prayers remains. For later. Now each one says his own prayer, his own petitions, and so on. And when he finishes, he says to himself, inwardly, the through the prayers. He turns around. And on tiptoe he goes out. Then the second, the third, the same way. So in the house, in the family, if we pray and we want to do our personal prayer as well, well, how should we do it? There now we have a place. And we pray. We stay silent for a few minutes, as long as each one wishes, and we pray in the way I explained to you. And each one leaves on his own. Of course, if we have the chance to go to another place and do a prayer of our own, or on those times when group prayer can't happen because some are missing or they are working somehow and didn't come in time, we do personal prayer. So we have both the group prayer and the personal prayer. But when we have reverence in our prayer, reverence, when we have attention, when we have humility in our prayer, we don't boast as the Pharisee of the parable did, who said, Lord, my God, I thank you, for I am not like that man over there, and so on. So when we have humility and reverence, then that prayer is truly pleasing to God. And I come now to another, you said, Father, that we must form ourselves, that we must train ourselves. So does our formation also include caring for the household chores, cooking, washing, dishes, and so on? How can we do these tasks with spirituality? From what age should a person take up these chores? If he doesn't have the gift for them, must he have a gift for chores? Can he avoid them and load them onto others? Very good. Well, let's see. Children, a fine, charming question. Let's see. We said things. That we must form ourselves. Very good. But, who told you? I told you this last time. That caring for everyday life is not an element of spiritual formation. Because when I do the chores, the cooking, the washing, the dishes it speaks of here, and so on and so forth, how should I do them? With temper. If I do the chores with temper, then I've surely cut spirituality off from the chores. But when I do the chores with gentleness, with calm, without temper, with humility, letting it cross my mind that right now I'm going to wash the dishes. Because eating off a clean plate is a fine thing. Washing the plate, that is not so pleasant, and having to wash the plate on top of it, well, that feels dreadful. So you see, if I do my work and do it properly, how shall I put it? If I do my work perfectly, willingly, listen now, perfectly, willingly, and right away, this is a marvelous spiritual formation. If you ask how the holy angels do the will of God, do they do it imperfectly or perfectly? Do they do it lazily or willingly? Do they say, well, Lord, look, I have another task right now. I'll go later. Do the angels say this, or do they do it at once? So if I do my chores promptly, perfectly, and willingly, don't you think I have an angelic way of life? And where does all this take place? In the everyday chores. Whatever my parents tell me, I'll go shopping. I'll do my chores at home. All the chores, and by the way, since the saying, or rather the question here, was mentioned, a girl must. She must learn all the chores. Because she will grow up, is it possible that tomorrow, when she hasn't been trained in the matter of housekeeping, she'll be able to learn housekeeping? If a girl in her own time didn't learn housekeeping, she will never learn it. Can we load these chores onto others? That is, onto our mother, for example. Children, we'll learn to do all the chores ourselves. Both the girls and the boys, to learn to go out into the marketplace, to learn to shop in the stores, both the boys and the girls to have an air. We might say, of the marketplace, not to become marketplace people, not coarse marketplace types, but to learn the marketplace. How will we enter a shop? We'll say, good morning. Yes, good morning. Please, do you have this item? Yes, please. They'll pay. We'll leave. Will we leave the shop angry? You know how many leave the shops angry and infuriate the shopkeepers, too. We'll say, thank you very much. And if you didn't buy, excuse me, I won't take anything just now. I don't know. Excuse me. You put the man to some trouble. We should also learn to shop, to choose what we ought to learn to shop. That is the right thing, so that the marketplace won't cheat us. That would be very bad. We should learn the use of change, money, all of this. We should also learn to carry the shopping. There are people who don't like to hold a bag in their hands. They consider it demeaning. A bag, yes, a bag, with the vegetables, with whatever it is. Why? Is it bad? Is it a sin? You will learn, boys and girls, to do all these tasks. As for the age, from very small children, you must learn to do something. And let me tell you something to make you laugh. I was there when this happened. A mother had a very small child. How old shall I say? 3 years old, 4 years old. She had given him a little bag from a shop. Small, maybe it weighed half a kilo, roughly, in grams. The mother and the child were walking along, and at one point the mother says to the child, at this very moment, I am right behind them, an eyewitness to the scene. Hey, where's the little bag they gave you? The little one says, I left it on the road. Where, dear? I got tired and left it on the road. I was left speechless. Yes, of course. I'd want to tell you that mothers must teach their children from a young age to do chores, and to be careful not to leave the little bag on the road. Another question says the following. In today's, the day before yesterday's, it was this past Sunday. The Gospel parable, it is the one of the rich man and Lazarus. There, the rich man is shown calling the righteous Abraham by his name, Father Abraham, and so on. How did he recognize that it was Abraham? Of course, it is needless for me to tell you, you understand it, that here we have a parable, and the parable is a construction that must serve certain truths the Lord wants to speak. Notice, what is a parable? A parable is a story that did not happen, but is capable of happening. All of Christ's parables are within the realm of possibility. Aesop's fables are not within the realm of possibility, because the fox below says to the crow, who is holding a piece of cheese, ah, my dear crow, how beautifully you sing. Won't you sing so I can hear your sweet voice? And the crow goes, caw, and the cheese falls down, of course. These are fables, but they cannot actually take place. Whereas the Lord's parables are constructions, these stories never existed. They are constructions, examples, but they are capable of happening. Notice that, of course, here the case is providentially arranged, because Abraham himself says to the rich man that even if we wish to come over to you and you to us, a great chasm has been fixed. That is, there is an abyss between the two shores. Neither can you come to us, nor can we come to you. You'll say to me then, how did you send a message across? The thing is arranged so that a conversation can be set up. But independently of the case, the matter has value, the question has value. Independently of the case, here is the value. How did Peter know at the transfiguration of Christ that his two visitors were Elijah and Moses? Did he perhaps hear the Lord naming them? Possibly. But this is well known, that in the kingdom of God, and the transfiguration was a piece of the kingdom of God, there is an immediate recognition of persons. Listen to what I said, an immediate recognition of persons. This is an element of the kingdom of God. No one will tell me that this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, or Peter, nor do I need to have his features in order to recognize him from an icon or a photograph. No, there is an immediate knowing. And so you can also draw this conclusion about our iconography, our sacred image making. Set aside the fact that, in the overwhelming majority of cases, we don't know the faces of the saints as they were in their natural appearance, even with saints who lived in our own times. Take Saint Nectarios of Aegina. We are not permitted to place a photograph of Saint Nectarios in our icon corner. What do we place there instead? An icon of Saint Nectarios. What does that mean? On purpose, deliberately, we set out to change the natural features of a person who lived in an age when photography already existed. Why is that? Quite simply, because when we depict a person in an icon, it is not the natural person we are showing, but the supernatural person, the deified person, the person transfigured by grace through theosis. That is why there was no need for any features of Christ's face to be recorded in the gospel. We do not have even the slightest, not the faintest hint, of what Christ's face looked like. And yet, If Christ appears to you, you recognize him at once. If the Most Holy Theotokos appears to you, you recognize her at once. And the same with any saint, by divine dispensation. So that recognition can take place in this present world. A saint may appear to you according to the way he is shown in an icon. That is why so often we say, I saw a vision, I saw a dream. I saw a dream, I saw a saint. And then I say, ah, that is the face I saw. I go to church and I say, that is the face. The face depicted in this icon, Saint Charalampos, that is the face I saw. That happens by dispensation. But in the kingdom of God, there is immediate recognition, with absolutely nothing standing in between. There it is, a wholly different state. One more question. Is the profession of an actor a sin, and why? Now, the profession of acting in itself is, of course, not a sin. Let us say you put on a play, a school performance, and the boys and girls take on various roles. Of course, at this moment we would say that we have actors, not professional ones, of course, but amateur actors. In any case, they act out their parts with real care. In the ancient language, the actor was called a hypocrites. As you may know, that is the word, hypocrites. They play a part, that is, they present the traits of the heroes they are portraying. Is that a sin? No, it is not a sin at all. But when there are works, whether in cinema or in the theater, that are filthy, or where one has to take on roles in which one must blaspheme, then consider. Take as your example this very film, The Last Temptation. Tell me, who would want to play Christ among actors? I mean, if you're a faithful person, if you go to church, would you take on the role of such a wavering, unstable Christ? What faithful person would take on that role? Never. He would refuse. And here comes the counter-argument. But you have to play a role. It was assigned to you. You're obligated. Why are you obligated? To play something I don't believe in, so that I'd have to become a blasphemer. In one whom I do not believe in like that, I would have to act it out, by no means whatsoever. And then, on stage, how many impure images present scenes that are unclean and filthy? Am I to invoke my standing as an actor? And in the name of that standing do these vile things? So, since it cannot be done any other way, I wish that no one, that no girl, ever becomes an actor. Because it is a profession that most surely leads to many, many, many sins. And one more question. You see, I am bringing them out a little more quickly so as to try to get through them. It says, lately there has been a great deal of talk about youth cards. What is your opinion on this matter? And a second question on the same theme. Is something hidden behind the various credit cards? And may we freely become holders of one or more credit cards? Very well. The truth, children, is that I do not know what these credit cards really are. I do not know exactly, but more or less, from what I gather, they are certain cards that, so I have heard, young people of particular ages obtain, say from 15 to 25 years old, and with them, they can buy goods from shops more cheaply. Many shops have declared that they accept these cards, and one goes there and does one's shopping and so on, if I am not mistaken, or even that you do not pay on the spot, and a credit is held against you for it, and for the purchases you made, all based, of course, on a bank account, something along those lines. I do not know any more than that about these credit cards, as I told you. But because so much has been said around the matter of the 666, and this and that and the other, I would say to you that these cards, at this present moment, may not have anything bad about them. Mark me well. At this present moment, they may not have anything bad about them. But I fear that they are opening the road to something very bad. And it is well known that paper money is going to be abolished worldwide. It will be done with all sorts of arguments that money gets stolen, that robberies happen. So once you have your credit card, there is no danger of theft. There really isn't. But later, after the cards have been established, it will be said that, yes, there is no danger of theft. Now that we have established the cards worldwide and paper money has been abolished, but you can still lose your card. You can mislay it. And so they will come up with, they have already found, the method, these things are known. We will move on to another method. This credit card written on you yourself. That is, it will be your personal number together with another number that will be the entry number into some machine. And that will be the 666. So where will we put this number now? On the soles of our feet? No, they have worked that out too. It goes either on the forehead or on the hand. But isn't this exactly what the book of Revelation says, that then the Antichrist will set his seal upon people with his name? Here's the important point. So these credit cards, my children, right now, as I told you, have nothing bad in them. But little by little, they create a dependence, a habit. And someone will say, well, what is the harm? We won't have paper money. We'll have credit cards. And what is the harm, they will say, the day after tomorrow, not tomorrow, the day after tomorrow, in writing the number on the hand as well, since we keep losing the card, since we can lose it on the road. And I tell you once more, the 666, which is there and yet is not there, on the cassettes, on the chocolate bars, is instituted everywhere. It is nothing other than three bars, that is, three little lines. How shall I put it? It is like the way an object has to go into a machine. Like the machines where we put a card in to stamp it at the post office, or wherever where we put a card into a machine and stamp it. The card, of course, has to be of certain dimensions. And it has to go in properly. That properly is the 666. One bar goes in. That is, one line, one little stripe, one bar. One goes at the beginning, then, just a moment, one at the end. And the card has to be drawn through there. They talk about changing it. Now they say they V-solve the problem.
Yes.
But why don't they use 666 instead of, say, 444 or 555? So is it just by chance? Even if people didn't grasp it, the point is that the word of God is warning us. So on this point, I would say, yes, perhaps for a moment, someone might use a credit card, one of these cards that lets you shop more cheaply. But keep this in mind, and you already know it, that one day things will be driven toward this great danger, which will be nothing else any longer than a denial of Jesus Christ. Because the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, says it plainly, pay close attention, plainly. Whoever does not have this number can neither buy nor sell. Consequently, we have an economic exclusion of Christians, an economic exclusion. Do you understand this? There is clarity in Holy Scripture, and for this reason, we must be extremely careful and stay in constant watchfulness and on guard. And one more, in the 2 or 3 minutes we have left, someone asks what the Statue of Liberty is and what it symbolizes. What else but liberty? But not Lady Liberty of our island, you see. Pay attention to this, though the matter is serious. Here in our own city we have the goddess Health, the Statue of Health, of the goddess Hygieia. Well then, we may speak of certain symbols, calling something the symbol of liberty, and we turn it into a statue. But let us not forget that we recall our ancestors making idols out of concepts and ideas. And once these concepts and ideas have been turned into idols, they come to be worshipped. And once these ideas are worshipped, they become nothing other than a form of idolatry. For this reason, a Christian would never make a statue and say that it is the Statue of Liberty. A Christian artist would never do this. For this reason, such statues that are created and set up in parks and the like, apart from the statues of real persons. Do you know what statues of persons are? They are people who actually lived, like Kolokotronis, say, or some bishop, Chrysostomos of Smyrna, we make a statue of him. These are monuments meant to help us remember certain events, certain persons, and that is something very valuable. But statues that express ideas and concepts, that is dangerous. Because it is one step and we have arrived at idolatry. And you know that our age has an extraordinarily great susceptibility to idolatry. Today we are sliding toward idolatry precisely because we did not take care with all those things that, in a certain way, we began to create in our lives, statues, ideas, all of this. And so I would say, my children, that our age today is very, very idolatrous. One step, and you will see an idolatry like the one the Apostle Paul described. When he came to Athens and saw it, he says the city was full of idols. Sadly, that is what is happening there. And this is one of the marks of the coming of the Antichrist. These are the questions for today, my children. And so, in conclusion,